Well, thank you for looking after me today. It's been good to be with you again and to come and preach to you. May God bless you as a church and particularly bless your endeavour to reach out and help churches and that particular church in Ethiopia. We need that worldwide vision to take this gospel of grace in all its loveliness to every corner of the world and hope before the Lord returns. Millions upon millions more may be added to the kingdom of God, even in Ethiopia. May God bless you in the coming months. And let us know how you get on with. Let me know how you get on, Mickey, when you go. It's good to hear of that endeavour. Well, we're going to look at this bronze snake episode. It's a vivid story. As you come here tonight, are you a Christian? Think about that. If you say yes, do you ever complain? Do you complain against God's providence, the way your life is working out? And if you do complain, are your complaints repeated? Are they the same? You say, I'll never complain again. And then, well, next week, you're much the same. Or have you learned with the Apostle Paul to be content, whatever the circumstances? Well, we're going to look at this fascinating story of the bronze snake. It's lively, it's vigorous, it's got much to say to us. You remember, many of you will know the story well, you remember that Moses had led God's people out of Egypt into the desert on the way to the promised land. And on that way, God has provided them with special food, manna, water, sometimes supernaturally gush from the rock. God had given them the law, the sacrifices, and was with them incredibly visibly. He led them in a cloud by day and fire at night. What more could they want, you might think? And they get to the borders of Canaan, the promised land. But they're scared by the size and organization of the people there. So they refuse to trust God and go into the land. God condemns them, as you're aware, to 40 years in the desert and says that all those who were over 20 on that day when they refused to enter the promised land would die in the desert, except for two, Joseph and Caleb, Joshua and Caleb, who showed faith. And so we come 40 long years later. They're poised on the borders of the promised land. Those 40 years in the past had been marked out by rebellion and death. But also, in contrast to that, there had been God's love and mercy and provision. They had not starved. They had not been wiped out as a race. Their clothes had not worn out. God had looked after them. Then Miriam, Moses' sister, dies. And Moses and Aaron fail to trust God when the people complain again. Instead of speaking to the rock, they hit the rock because they're angry. And so too, they won't also enter the promised land. But still, in the midst of death and grief and failure, water still gushed from the rock to relieve the thirst of the whole community and their livestock. They're on the southern borders of what we call now in the Negev, as we call that now. But Edom was related to them because Esau was Jacob's brother. And they refused to let Israel pass through, even though Israel offered to pay their way. And they persisted in asking. They asked twice, but Edom, as we read in the previous chapter, refused twice and finally mobilized their army and said, "You're not coming this way." And now Aaron dies. And then there's further trouble. The Amorite or Canaanite king who lives in the Negev attacks them, captures some of them, just to add to their misery. And what do they do? What do they do? Well, incredibly, at this moment, they show faith. Yes, they do show faith in God. They promised to destroy the enemy, as God had said. And God heard their plea and gave them victory. What a great encouragement in the midst of their journey, in the midst of their misery. And yet, the route around Edom was a long, hard road in the desert. It involved moving further away, after all this time, moving further away from the promised land of Canaan. And they became discouraged again. And look what it says in verse 4. But the people grew impatient on the way. And what's the first thing they do when they grew impatient? Well, let's, before we look at that, there's nothing wrong in admitting you're having a tough time. God understands that. It's hot for them. It's sandy. Desert life has got them down. And maybe you're feeling like that tonight. Life is hard for you. It's tough. You've sought to show faith. But it seems as if things are getting worse and more difficult for you. And you begin to think that you're going to complain like these people. And what should a person or the people who show faith in God do at such times when they encounter the weariness of continual trial? Well, they knew, and we know, that after all, they'd just done it before. They'd actually prayed and seen that God's answer to prayer. They prayed then. They pleaded to God then. They asked the Lord to help them, and he did. So why didn't they say this time, Lord, we're finding the way tough. It's hard. Give us strength. Give us grace to go on. I wonder if that's what you need to pray tonight, that you need to keep on praying to God. Don't give up like these people did. Don't sink back into unbelief. But seize hold of God. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Be honest in your prayers. If you're troubled, don't pretend you're not. Tell him about it. Tell God about it. It tells us in the scriptures to cast our care upon God because he cares for us. But they didn't do that. They relapsed into a common form of their sin. And often when we're in decline, we go back into sinning in the old ways of the past. They'd had the same sin. They'd repeated it from one generation to the next. They complained against God and against Moses, his mediator. They spoke, it says in verse 5, against God and against Moses. And then incredibly, what they did was look back to their pre-redemption days. Their pre-liberation days. They look back to Egypt. And look what a selective memory they had. They'd constantly done this, looking back to Egypt. All the time they'd been in the desert during those 40 years, they looked back to golden years in the past. How often do we do that? With a very selective memory. Look what he said. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? Death had come over those years to most of the families. Sometimes sudden judgment. Sometimes they get grounded open and swallowed a whole number of them. Yet they were still a people that were very, very numerous. And most of them were fit and well. Their feet, their ankles and legs are not swollen up with dietary deficiency. But what they remembered about the past, about Egypt. What would you have remembered knowing their story? Would you have remembered the slavery? The fact that you were forced to work so hard. The lash of the Egyptian whip and the feeling of it on your back. The taking away of the straw to make the bricks harder. The sweat, the misery, the poor food. Would you have remembered that? Would you have remembered the time when it got even worse, when your son was dragged away and drowned in the Nile, infanticide? Would you have remembered that? Would you have remembered how God parted the sea and let you through? How he defeated and swallowed Pharaoh? How he'd done all these things in the desert for you? Surely you'd have remembered that. But what did they think about? They thought about cucumbers. Would you believe it? Thinking about cucumbers. Well, that's what it says elsewhere in the scriptures, in Numbers 11 and verse 5. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. also cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. That's what they had their minds set on. Very much like us, aren't they? We often remember food and things like that. And now they said, as we read here, there's no bread, there's no water, which wasn't true. Often in our complaints we exaggerate and we detest this miserable food. Detest the food that tasted like honey, that had helped them over 40 years to have children, to feed their children for 40 years. For 40 years they never had to go to Tesco's or use their plastic card or anything like that. The food was free. Free. Would you believe that? Free. And they were complaining. There was no failed harvest. No problems with getting the harvest in those days. When you got the harvest in, what happened next? Somebody from a neighbouring tribe came and plundered you and ran off with it. All that work and you were hungry. Nothing like that. Every day except the Lord's Day, the food came in just the right amount. Free food for 40 years. And they were complaining. If God had not intervened by giving them the water and the food over those 40 years, they'd have starved and died of thirst within a few days of refusing to go into the promised land. Notice how they blame God and Moses for their problems. We're like that when we're in sin and trouble. We forget that we've been sinners. We forget that we've contributed to our sin and blame other people. That's what these people were doing. The reason they were there after 40 years was that they refused to obey God 40 years earlier. And they got into a mess. And so often in our lives, we refuse to obey God, we get into a mess, and then we blame other people and God. It's a hopeless situation when you do that. What do you do when you refuse to obey God and get into a mess? What do you do? Not to complain about others. You can never change other people. Not to complain about God, it isn't his fault. The way back from such a situation is to repent, as we shall see, and trust God. To tell God you've got into a mess, you're sorry you've made such a mess that you didn't listen to him in the past, and now you will listen. That's how to deal with it. Not to blame others and pretend you yourself have been all right. And what a horror for them to look back to slavery and death and prefer it to the liberty of being the people of God, albeit with a few trials on the way. Are we ever like that? Paul warns the Corinthians, as we read, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians 10. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did, he said. They had had tremendous blessing. And Paul's argument was that they perished because they set their hearts on evil things. They set their hearts on the past life of bondage. And this is a warning to us. It's so easy for us to do, particularly when the Christian life is demanding and troublesome. Paul says these things in the Old Testament were written as examples and warnings to us. And the writer to the Hebrews applies the same history in a very significant way. He says the message, the word of God that they heard was of no value to them. Why? Because they didn't combine what they heard with faith. In other words, they knew the truth, but they didn't believe it. They didn't trust it. They were unwilling to trust God. They didn't have that faith. And it's so easy for us to be the same. Like these people in the desert, you can come here every Sunday. You can be surrounded by people who have experienced the power and the grace of God. You can sometimes yourself feel that God has spoken to you and dealt with you. But if you don't combine the message with faith, if you don't trust God, particularly in troubles, there's every danger that you're not a Christian and you will perish like these people did. Don't be like that. That's what Paul is saying to them, and that's what this message is saying to us tonight. So what they did in trial, two things. They complained and they hankered after life in the world. And what they should have done was cry out to God and show faith. What do you do when you're in trouble? Think about the last time you were in trouble and you felt really down. What did you do? go on Facebook and get onto your friend and say, oh, I'm miserable today? Or did you pray? Well, let's look next at what God did. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes, or fiery. They could be fiery in the sense that the snakes looked vivid in colour, or the fieriness could be the inflammation caused when they bit you. And the snakes did what snakes do. They bit the people, and the Israelites died. So we clearly see in this message here, the message that goes all through the Bible, sin against God leads to death. Over and over again, the message is reinforced throughout Scripture. The whole of the Old Testament bears testimony to the fact that if you choose not to believe God and go your own way, you perish. Years ago, a man started to read the Bible. I told him to start at the New Testament. He was convicted of sin, but he said no, he was going to read it from beginning to end. I said no, he must trust Christ now and start to read about Christ. He wasn't going to take the advice. He started at Genesis, and 6 weeks later, he was true to his word. He was in Ezekiel, and he sent for me again and said, it's all sin and judgment. I can't cope with it anymore. He got the message. I said, exactly. It is all sin and judgment. You must have Christ. The word of God won't do you a jot of good reading it without faith in Christ. But he never took on board that message. He finished the whole Bible and just saw sin and judgment. That's very sad. Don't be like that. Sin leads to death. So, what was the response of the people? Well, they came to Moses, verse 7. We sinned, they said, when we spoke against the Lord and against you. That's good, isn't it? But then they say, pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. At last they did pray, but they've shown the fact that they're not really believers, don't they? What's wrong with that? It's like many religious people. They assume that they have no personal walk with Christ, so someone else has to pray for them. They go to the priest, they go to the church. Are you like that? Or do you have a personal walk with Christ so that in your trouble you can turn to him? But at least they wanted someone to pray for them. And they asked Moses to pray for them. Now we Christians come through Christ these days as the one great mediator. We need no others, we need no Moseses, we need no saints. The Lord Jesus is the one sufficient mediator that brings us before the throne of grace in our time of need. But Moses was a prophet, a priest and a king, a type, a picture of the true prophet and priest and king who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. But consider Moses. Would you have prayed for this people? Just consider his situation at this time. He's bereaved of his sister and his brother. He's facing judgment himself because in the last bout of complaining, they pushed this poor brother who was humble over the edge. And he'd lost his cool and everything else and hit the rock. He must have felt pretty sore about that. And he was not going to enter the promised land. His life throughout those 40 years had been a constant trial. At times they had threatened to kill him. Most times they just moaned and groaned and blamed him. You brought us out of Egypt. You're the cause of all our problems. And always yet, when they got themselves into trouble, in spite of dealing with him so awfully, they wanted him to be the solution. Over and over again, Moses showed great love for these people, didn't he? He intervened, he prayed for them. He helped them over and over again, pleaded before God for them. And that's a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. His patience with us. Doesn't that warm your heart? I haven't been a particularly good Christian over the years. And I've done my fair share of complaining. And yet I have a lovely Saviour who has persevered with me and displayed the patience and humility and love that Moses showed towards these people. In a sense, the only reason we Christians survive in our sin and trouble is because the Lord Jesus has loved us and ever lives to plead for us. So Moses prays.
What's God's solution?
Verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. What a strange solution, isn't it? Why snakes? Does it remind them of the devil? Why a snake on the pole? Well, we're not told why God said that. So Moses was obedient. He did just as what God said. Made bronze snake and put it on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake, they could look to the bronze snake and they lived. They had sinned personally and their sin was leading to death very vividly in front of them, as all sin will eventually lead to death and judgment. And for them to be delivered from sin and death, they had personally to look away from themselves, away from their sin, away from their moaning, and they had to trust God's promised solution. If they looked, they lived. Moses couldn't look for them. So we've seen so far the background, 40 years of sin and grace, the problem, sinful complaining. They didn't have faith. They blamed others. The punishment, death. The solution, a snake which God promised if they looked to it, they would live. The solution is trusting in God's promise in his word. So I want to draw it all together now, to apply it. What can we learn from this? We've done some of the learning as we've gone along, but it's easy really because these three other episodes that we've looked at in the scriptures point to its application. The Lord uses this illustration in that historical event when Nicodemus goes to him at night. And he come to inquire about Jesus. And Jesus tells him, you must be born again. Nicodemus struggles to grasp this. Jesus says it's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And then he illustrates what it means to respond to him. The snake illustration he uses as an illustration of his death, which brings life to sinners. You remember this in John 3 in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's referring there to the cross. That everyone who believes in him, that's Jesus, may have eternal life. Moses lifted up the snake, people looked to it and they lived. Christ was lifted up to the cross, people looked to him and they lived. That's what he's saying. And Matthew Henry, a commentator, applies it like this. In applying it to us now, he says, see the resemblance between their disease and ours. Sin, it's like the biting of that fiery serpent. It produces in us, undealt with, death. It produces death. So Satan tempts us, that old serpent of old, tempts us so that we sin, so he can destroy us. Their disease was sin. Our disease is sin. What about the resemblance between their remedy and ours? Well, God devises the plan. Moses puts up a snake. So God in eternity devised a plan to save people in Christ. And then it's interesting, isn't it? That which cured, the remedy, was shaped like that which killed. The serpent had bit them and killed them. And so the cure was shaped as a serpent, a bronze serpent or snake. And so we Christians look to the cross, don't we? We see the remarkable fact that though the Lord Jesus was free of sin, he became sin for us. He was made in the likeness, the scripture says, of sinful flesh. Our sin put him there. Our sin was put on him there. And there he suffered the consequence of his people's sin. And he died. And yet, though the cross seemed to be Satan's triumph, it was in fact Christ's triumph over him. In the cross, he triumphed over Satan and death. And so in order for our sins to be dealt with, we have to look to the cross. We have to look to a dying Saviour. We have to look to the consequences that our sins have produced in order to live. And like these people in the desert, in order to live, we have to look to death. To live, we look to death. To live, we look to the cross. So they, in order to live, look to the symbol of what was causing their death. But how is this applied to us? How do you apply it today? Well, he says there's a resemblance in the application. They looked and lived. If you want to be a Christian and be saved, you need to look to Christ and live. Just let's illustrate it like this. Imagine that we live in the tropics. And suddenly in my sermon, there's a big poisonous snake. In several of them in the chapel. I imagine it'd be quite exciting. But people are bitten. You've been bitten by the snake. Imagine you were there with Moses Day, bitten by the snake. You saw the redness. You felt the weakness. You felt the muscle tension. And as a child, perhaps, you'd run to your mother and she couldn't do anything to help you. As adults, you'd dial 999 and the ambulance would be blocking up St. Margaret's Road to cart you off to casualty. But they couldn't help you either. And it was getting late. The paralysis, the illness was spreading. The death pangs were on you. And in comes a preacher into casualty. And there you are in rows, laid out on the beds, all bitten by snakes. And Moses comes to you, the preacher comes to you and says, look to the snake on the pole. He comes in with the snake on the pole. And you resolutely say, I'm not having this superstitious religious stuff. And you turn your head away. And you think, if my mother can't help me, why should I look to a bit of brass? The modern medicine hasn't been able to do me any good, so why should this feeble preacher be able to do me any good? But the preacher persists, as I'm persisting. And he says, you need to look to Christ in order to be saved, if we bring it back to the present time. You need to trust God's promise in his word. When he says that if you look to Christ on the cross, you will live, it isn't superstition, it is life. And there they are lined up. One dies with his head turned away from the snake. Another dies grinding his teeth in anger away from the snake. And you're there. You begin to feel that there's only a moment or two longer because these were bitten shortly before you. The weakness comes over your body. There's hardly anything that you can left that you can do. But suddenly you think, why not? And you turn your eyes and look to the promised snake. And you live! You're up off the table! You live! You live! You dance about! You've seen the grace of God. And so, do you see the illustration? So many people hear of Christ. Our door-to-door worker regularly each week talks to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. The door is slammed. The teeth are gnashed. He meets with hostility, more so these days than ever before, and apathy. People will not hear about him, will not trust him, will not look to the Saviour. Rather have sin and death and hell and their present life than just take a glance at this great and glorious Saviour. I wonder why people are like that. We know theologically why they're like that. But isn't it unreasonable? What is there to lose at looking to the Saviour? All you've got to look forward to, whatever your life is like, you get older, you'll get frailer. Throughout your life you'll have troubles, you'll have pleasant things, you'll have disappointments, you'll have trials, and you'll be on your own. And your life will get increasingly lonely. You'll become feeble. And if you live long enough, you'll need someone to care for you. And finally, alone. Because no one can share death. You'll die. And God's judgment will be the next thing. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible is true. 2,000 years of witness. Christ came, fulfilled the scriptures. He died just as the scriptures said. He rose again just as the scriptures said. He has given life to millions just as the scriptures said since that date. Why not you, sinner? Why not you today? What's holding you back? Most of you come here week in, week out. Hopefully you're all saved, but I doubt it. There'll be some of you here tonight that are unsaved. Why shouldn't this be the night that you look to the Saviour? This is what the scripture says. In the Old Testament, Isaiah writes, "Turn or look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." That's what God is saying. And a verse that I love in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says, "Believe and live." He says this, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you believe that? That's my hope. That's my assurance. I'm going to heaven not because I'm good, not because I have been sinless. I haven't. I'm going to heaven because God has promised that if I look to the Saviour, that if I believe in him and trust in him alone, that he will give me eternal life. I've begun to taste that. I felt something of the vigour and energy of that life. But I'm looking forward to that day when he on the last day will raise me up. And if he doesn't, it's because his word has failed. And it won't fail. Have you got that hope, that assurance, that joy of the solid nature of the Christian gospel? Sin produces death, judgment and hell. You see it all the way through the Bible. You see it in the world in which we live, the misery of it. If you don't want to die and face that judgment, you personally this evening must look to the Saviour. You must believe in him. Your parents, children, your parents can't do it for you. And don't wait till you're older. Seize hold of the Saviour tonight. I can't do it for you. I wish I could do it for people. You almost wish that if you could go to these people who have turned their backs against the Saviour, that you could literally get hold of them and say, "Look at him, look at him." That's what the preacher wants you to do. To look in faith to the Saviour. Why shouldn't you? Conversion is to look to Christ, to trust him alone for the first time. And the other thing about this story is the Christian life is the continuing of that trust and look. That in your troubles, in your trials, in your times of conviction of sin, rather than despairing, you look to the Saviour, who is your advocate before God. You look to that cleansing blood which takes away every sin. Some of you will be here who have made a spectacular mess of your Christian life. And you'll think there's no hope for you. And something will go through your mind and the sweat will come out on your brow. And you'll think, however can I be forgiven for that? Because sin in some sense is worse when you've come to Christ. Because before you came to Christ, you could say, well, I was ignorant. But sin in us as Christians so often is done with the full knowledge that it's sin. How can we be delivered? The only way is that we put aside all sense of our own worth, all sense of hope in ourselves and our performance, and look afresh to Christ and experience that forgiveness. If you want that reviving power, that sense of forgiveness tonight, you must look afresh to Christ. Two other lessons as I finish. These were outwardly the Lord's people. They had all the blessings, yet faithlessly they grumbled. And we're warned in the New Testament, as we've already seen, not to do the same. So in our troubles, if you have trouble this week, instead of groaning, instead of thinking God has been tough on you, get down on your knees, as I said this morning about prayer, and pray to him. Tell him about your troubles and look for him to help you and deliver you. We're told in the scriptures to put aside all sin, all that hinders us, all the looking back, all the hankering after the world, all the misery over providence. We're told to put aside these great weights and to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so we can run with patience the race set before us. Run in the Christian life this week. And finally, even good things can be a snare. We can misuse and abuse them, just as these people did. 700 years later, Hezekiah ground up the bronze snake because, incredibly, they'd worshipped it. Can you imagine that? Instead of worshipping the one true God, they'd offered incense to this bronze pole that had saved so many of them in the past. They'd made an idol of the symbol. And all through Christian history, people have done the same thing with their icons, with their bowing down in worship to their bread and wine. Millions still do that, worshipping the symbol rather than reality. It gets in the way of them trusting in Christ alone. We shouldn't do that. I wonder how we as evangelicals are prone to worship the symbol rather than the reality, which is Christ. If we start worshipping the symbols, the structures, then we've lost the plot. And that covers over Christ. And we're not able to worship Him alone in spirit and truth as He commands. And so as we close, you must look to Christ. Don't complain this week. And when you have troubles, turn to the Saviour. He's the promised one. In Him, all the promises of God a yes and amen. Think about the promises you need and trust Him this week. We, all of us, must constantly look to the Saviour and look afresh to Him tonight. Live the week well for Him and come back next Sunday rejoicing in the providence of God. Share your experience of, when you come next Sunday, tell your fellow believers how God has provided for you in the past week. Why not? Why not look for God to work in your life this week? And we're going to sing now about the value of our Saviour.